Goosebumps? Not as tall as mine. That particular piece has special significance to me. I had something of a spiritual experience as I watched the movie The Mission from 1987, I believe, starring Jeremy Irons and Robert De Niro, the story of a priest and a slave trader in South America who, in one way or another, sort of find redemption as they seek to be reconciled to the community of indigenous persons there. And as Robert De Niro's slave trading character is reconciled with the villagers he once enslaved, that peace is reprised. I commend the movie to you. If you have never had a chance to see it, perhaps you will have a similar experience. If not, it's great music. And it's brought us, I think, very close as you have listened, as you have sung together. Now we approach the throne of Almighty God in prayer. Before we do, Todd, I'm going to ask if you can cue up the video I skipped over in our announcements. As always, Yates, even as intentional as we've been about our internal life in terms of our resumption, has already been striving to reach outside the confines of this fellowship, whatever boundaries we experience. And at our Operation Inasmuch service day last week, you saw a bit of a video recap on Sunday. We received special thanks from Meals on Wheels of Durham. And so with those words of thanks, I want to share with you, and we will begin our prayer.
Hello, Pastor Ingram and everyone at Yates Baptist Church. My name is Jill Ullman, and I'm the Director of Development and Communications for Meals on Wheels Durham. We were so delighted to receive your generous donation of 50 pounds of dog food earlier this week, and we can't thank you enough for your generosity. Many of you may be wondering why we even have a pet program, as we're mostly focused on making connections and delivering meals to senior humans. About 4 years ago, one of our delivery drivers returned from a route to let us know that he had observed one of our clients very carefully cutting her meal in half to share with her dog. After our tears dried, we realized that that simply could not continue. The pet program was born on the spot. Now, with help from generous pet-loving donors like you, we are able to feed 99 of our clients' furry friends. Thank you again for this wonderful gift, and we look forward to future partnerships with Yates Baptist Church. We hope you have a wonderful day.
You never know what may be called out of you when you say yes to Jesus. Let's pray together. God of life and truth, your Son invites us to see the world through your eyes, and we find ourselves sometimes disoriented. You bless the poor. You bless the meek. You bless the pure in heart. You turn our world and its values upside down. And we're here today because we have signed on to follow your Son, but this, we confess, is very strange territory. It doesn't look anything like the life we've been taught to yearn for, to work for, to believe will bring us happiness. And yet, you know the despair that besets so many of our young people who fear their future has been mortgaged by our greed and carelessness. You hear the cries of those who have traded their souls for power and money and now have only emptiness as a true friend. You see those whose lives are all caught up, leading to weariness and anxiety. And so we pray today that as we gather together, as your church, you would set us at Jesus' feet so we can learn to judge our lives differently. We pray that you would awaken in us that hunger and thirst for you, which will lead to your will and to your peace. Open our eyes to see your unexpected blessings. Open our hearts to welcome you when you come to us in strange ways, and then make us into a community of blessedness that beckons this neighborhood with joy. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, who blesses us with your living presence and fills our lives with your life-changing truth. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5, we're just going to be continuing our journey together through the story of Nehemiah. You may be a little curious about the sermon title. Frankly, in part, it seemed like a better idea a couple of months ago when I was planning this out than it has come to pass in its final preparation. But the phrase, demons on the boat, is an allusion to a parable that was written by Russ Harris, who is someone who's well-known in therapeutic and psychiatric and psychological circles, and one of the foremost voices in acceptance and commitment therapy. And the story of the demons on the boat goes something like this. When you are in the boat of your life and you're just sort of floating without direction out on the ocean, in some ways, you're keeping an uneasy peace. Nothing really bothers you. Nothing really provokes you. But as you start to determine the things that you really value in your life and you set your boat in that direction, as it turns out, you're not alone. That just underneath the deck, there are all sorts of wicked creatures, demons, membranous wings, just looking out there and trying to scare the hoo-ha out of you all the time. They tell you that you shouldn't be going in the direction you're going, and they have voices that say things like, you've tried this before, or this isn't going to be popular, or this is going to require change, or on and on and on. And I thought, Nyssa, knowing this, as I watched you, of all people, thank you for blessing us with your good words, speaking in front of this crowd, I could imagine all the demons on your boat just barking away, telling you, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing this, it's not going to go well. It went great. And it went much better than if you had asked me to play a Bach toccata. Now, that the demons would be correct. But the underlying truth in that parable, and it's a much longer sort of extended thing to look toward your own self-examination, particularly how to make space for the emotions, the discomforts that come when you set your life in a valued direction. That's what Harris is pointing to. The deeper underlying truth is that sometimes the biggest enemies to our lives, to our fruitfulness, to our the experiencing satisfaction in life are not external. Last week, we talked about the external voices, or maybe even the environmental conditions that set the stage for life to be difficult or for our work to be difficult. Deep down, for us, very often, the highest hurdles are internal. And in order to surmount those requires a different sort of insight and humility and very prayerful faith. And what we hear in Nehemiah, after last week hearing the voices from the outside that opposed the work, we see the stress fractures in the foundation of community life that could get in the way of the rebuilding of a community that's flourishing according to the peace, the shalom of God. Sometimes it is selfishness that becomes the greatest tool in the hands of our enemy to get in the way of the work that really needs to be done. If my needs are taken care of and my perspective is the only one that needs to be maintained, if my way is the only way, then all of a sudden we become basically a church of one. And if there's one thing I learned in your children's sermon today, we are a church of many, many. Thomas Merton, the great Thomas Merton, once said that to consider persons and events and situations only in light of their effect on myself is to live at the doorstep of hell. A powerful, powerful image for us. Let's hear the first 13 verses of Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out the house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, it is hard enough to deal with the problems that confronted the community outside the walls, only to turn around and discover that there are actually structural weaknesses in the foundation of the community as it stands. And so Nehemiah is beginning to take on those challenges. I think it's important to have a little bit of background of what it is that we're reading today, not simply about Nehemiah, but a larger picture of the sweep of history. Of course, the watershed experience in Jewish history at this time was the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, 587 BC by the Babylonian Empire. Included in that destruction was the destruction of the temple, the spiritual centerpiece, the focal point of the faith of the people, the assurance of God's presence with them. The dynasty of the king was cut off, and the best and brightest were taken in slavery to Babylon, there impressed into service. And so from that point, about 50 years later, in 539, the Persian Empire beats the Babylonian Empire. And the leader of the Persian Empire at that time, Cyrus the Great, is forever kind of kept in the precious memory of Israel, because along with those who were enslaved and in exile in Babylon, the Jews, as well as many other folks who were taken from places deemed sacred, were allowed to return to their ancestral homelands and to restore those sacred places. Not only this, the book of Ezra tells us that Cyrus opened up the treasury and gives an accounting of the silver bowls and the matching silver dishes and the gold and all the things that had been captured from the Jews and from the temple that were now being returned to them that they could carry back with them to Jerusalem. And so in the first chapter of Ezra, that first wave is described, about 42,000 or so Jews who, armed with significant wealth, begin to make their way back. they reestablish the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and there begin to make their way. Now, the time that we're reading about now is about 85 years or maybe a little more after the exile. And so there's been another wave of returning exiles in the meantime. This book of Ezra focuses on this quite a bit. Nehemiah, of course, has returned, motivated, propelled by compassion, even at a distance, that he might return and lead in the construction of the walls to bring the city back to its true form. And we've been reading about this rebuild through the lens of our own resumption, of our own coming back together as a community, to begin to take our cues. How might we, on the other side, though I've acknowledged multiple times, we are not through with COVID, but on the other side of that lockdown, on the other side of our dispersion, how are we going to be a community that reflects the life that God would have us to lead? And there's a big problem today. There's a big problem between what was happening in Ezra chapter 1 and now in Nehemiah chapter 5. And the problem is one of justice. And you could hear the significant economic burden that many of the locals were already bearing at the hands of a few. The elites, the nobles, were beginning to capture all of the wealth in land and grain and everything else. And as they were conducting business in this way, the poor were getting poorer, so much so that they were having to sell their children off to pay their debts. Now, if you rewind the tape, sort of the theological history that's found in the Bible, a great deal of the prophets and the prophetic tradition of the Bible speaks to practices just like these as being at the heart of Israel's ultimate succumbing to the tidal wave of imperial domination. So you can look at something like Isaiah 56. You can write it down, Jeremiah 22. Really stiffen up if you want to read Ezekiel 16. But today, I'm just going to read some excerpts from Amos chapter 2, just so you get the flavor of what the prophets were crying out about even before Babylon took over. Amos 2, 6 through 7. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as the dust on the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar in garments taken on pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine that was taken as fines. Chapter 5. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in court and detests the one who tells the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, you have built stone mansions, but you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many of your offenses are and how great are your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent, take bribes, and deprive the poor justice in the courts. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings in your 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up a shrine to your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. And this is what it boils down to. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. We read about the problem that Nehemiah is facing in chapter 5, the problem we read about today. And we can only conclude that the people didn't learn the necessary lessons from the past. This was spoken of directly, openly, and at great length. And yet the people are falling into the same habits, the same patterns, the same routines that establish the same structures that always exist. Of course, there are acute problems they're facing. Verse 3 tells us that they're facing drought and famine. Verse 4 says that's leading people to mortgage their properties. Many are mortgaging properties to pay for the taxes. Verses 5, 6, and 7, people find themselves in an economic hole. Local lenders, fellow former exiles, are lending to them with predatory interest. People can't pay their debts. They have to sell their children into slavery. So we have this cycle of hunger and a lack of adequate food, and the only means to finance your own sustenance and nourishment is by mortgaging what you have for short-term cash to pay for taxes, to pay for grain, and the cycle continues to exacerbate and deepen, and eventually people find themselves in a hole. In my line of work, I've encountered enough folks who find themselves in that cycle, even here in Durham, through a process like payday lending, where they get paid a certain amount of money, which is already probably a low hourly wage, but they can't even get to the end of the week, so they can go halfway through, and for a premium that's excessive, they can cash out that paycheck a little early. They get the advance, but now they have less money to get by, and so they have to borrow a little earlier, and a little earlier, and a little earlier, and before you know it, they're in a chronic cycle of indebtedness. The hole gets deeper, and the view gets darker. There were acute situations and problems that the people were facing, but the other part I didn't tell you about Ezra chapter 1, 42,000 exiles returned. Ezra tells us that they also returned with over 7,000 slaves. Maybe the seed, the germ of the old way of being community was embedded right there at the return. It's much for us to think about how the past and the present interact with one another into the reality that we experience. What we know is that Nehemiah, when he sees what is happening and he hears the outcry of the people, gets angry. He gets really, really angry. And it's interesting, actually, to read how commentators have tried to make sense of Nehemiah's anger. They don't want him to be angry because being angry is not nice. And God is supposed to make us nice. But some commentators have acknowledged this for what it is. It is anger. The sort of indignation that comes when you see something that is wrong, that goes counter to your understanding of God's vision for this world. We shy away from experiencing that anger because it provokes so much in us. But perhaps that would be a prayer for a community that seeks to grow, that seeks to be alive with Christ. Have you ever heard the Franciscan blessing? It goes like this: may God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people so that you may wish for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in this world so that you can do what others claim cannot be done. But that's only half the story. If you go to verse 7, all of a sudden we see Nehemiah doing something else that I think is a really important practice. It's one thing to understand, reckon with your anger, but then the next thing that Nehemiah does is he sits with it for a while. I pondered them in my mind, he writes. Another translation says it really well. I consulted with myself. Because we know, and if we haven't seen it in the last year and a half or so, I don't know what else to tell you. Anger gets clicks. Anger raises money. Yes, anger gets votes. Anger draws attention. But if we stop and we listen deeply within our own hearts, we might understand more deeply, what is my anger pointing me toward? In the presence of the Holy Spirit, in your prayer, say, why am I angry about this? What is the deep problem? If you're really bold, you might say, am I part of that problem? And just as much say, am I willing to be part of the solution? Nehemiah demonstrates both the sort of anger that discloses a connection with God and God's vision for the world that I think we could aspire to. And he demonstrates one of the great gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is self-control. To appropriate his anger in a direction that is constructive and part of the solution, the issues would have to be confronted. That's obvious. The leaders would feel the sting of a rebuke. Forgiveness was going to have to take place. Somebody was going to have to ask for it. And that's an uncomfortable thought. But a price was going to be paid one way or another in this community. So Nehemiah doesn't approach it first like a politician and say, what's most popular? I'm going to go there. And he's certainly not going like a diplomat and saying, you know, what's the safe route for all of us? He's asking the deep, deep question that should confront us as people of faith. What is right? What is the pure will of God? And he confronts people in these stages. A small stage at first. He declares to those who need to hear it what the problem is as he sees it. And then he calls a larger meeting. He doesn't take it immediately to public. He doesn't try and create anything that goes viral, but instead, with a certain amount of character and courage, steps into the lives of those who can make a difference and begins to confront them with the world as he sees it, the problem as he sees it, and then in gathering together, offering them a way out. And so the people respond. The first thing they do is respond in silence, verse 8. They kept quiet because they didn't have anything to say. They were listening. And then they determined to stop the unjust practices. Let us stop charging interest. Then they plan a corrective course. And they plan to do this on a speedy timeline. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. And then they make a commitment for real correction, what we in church call repentance, before God and before one another. It sounds so much like when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house in Luke chapter 19. You know the story. Little Zacchaeus, he was an outcast because he, as a fellow Jew, was working for the Romans and charging taxation for all the locals. He was not liked. He was not respected. He was not regarded. Jesus saw him, even though he was hiding in a tree. He said, I'm going to eat at your house today. And we don't know what Jesus and Zacchaeus talked about. But on the other side, we heard these words. Look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And what did Jesus say? Today, salvation has come to this house. When Paul and Barnabas began to seek out ways to bring the good news of Jesus to Gentiles, to invite them and encourage them to welcome Jesus into their life and to become little churches wherever they were and to understand their place in the great family that God was making through the grace of Jesus Christ, they took this petition to the home base in Jerusalem, where some of the original disciples, now apostles, are still convening and doing the work. People like James and John and Peter, whom Paul calls Kephas or Cephas. He writes about that encounter. He writes about their mission in this way in Galatians chapter 2. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed pillars, gave Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised, to the Jews. And then verse 10, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. At the center of Jesus' ministry, at the center of the church that he inhabits from earliest times, this laser focus on the needs in a community that are so easily abused and exploited or overlooked by those of us who are well insulated from so much. It is a call for us to pay attention once again. Perhaps it's a call to be quiet. Perhaps it's a call to repent. Perhaps it's a call to make sense of our anger. But for all of us, part of being the community that God envisions for us is to recognize how God is interested in these things. After all, we all suffer from poverty of some kind or other. There's social poverty that includes those who are undervalued or who lack rights. You can see social poverty when you look for people who've been silenced, whose rights are minimized. There's educational poverty. Hundreds of millions of children lack an education that can create options here and around the world. Education brings knowledge and skills and training so that families and entire communities can sometimes be lifted out of the place they're in when one or two receive a new educational foundation. There's health poverty. When people are unhealthy and when the systems that care for them are inadequate, it's impossible to hold down a job. It's impossible to establish good relationships. Physical and emotional help is the basis for the ability for many communities to function, and it is a great lack in many places in our country and around the world. There is spiritual poverty. If we could find a word for that, we'd call it hopelessness. People who are spiritually poor struggle with feelings of worthlessness and despair. This is particularly prevalent with children because they're vulnerable to the emotions and the messages that come to them from the world or from their families. There's environmental poverty for all sorts of conditions in which people live. There is not enough water or good weather or food. There's too much disease. Then there's economic poverty. That's the one we know best, or at least have learned to recognize. But about half the world lives on less than $2.50 a day. Can you imagine? Have we stopped lately to imagine how all these things are of importance to God and how the life of our congregation could not just speak about but live into those realities? Because I believe Jesus and the apostles have sent us on this mission never to forget the poor, because they knew what the Apostle Paul described, that we all come to God with nothing, that we have received what the Apostle called an indescribable, unutterable gift. And while it is true, we as people of means, we have much to bring to bear materially to the project in faithful service of God. It's also, I think, just as likely that in order for us to understand what God has done for us, it is just as important for us to receive the ministry of the poor. Yes, those who are going without need a community like ours. And I truly believe a community like ours desperately needs the relationship that can only come with those who are lacking. Thanks be to God, who has opened the door for us to do just that. Amen. As we continue in our service today, we do so recognizing that now begins a time of response with the offerings that you bring to God in this space, but also much more. Whatever has been stirred in your life, in your heart, in the past week, that's found expression in this time of worship, it's a time to open your life to how God would speak to you in and through that experience. And it's time for you to make a commitment, perhaps to begin following Jesus, or to return to a promise you made to him a long time ago, to express a special calling in this world, whatever it may be, as we are led capably by Kelly and Keith. Let us respond.